So in Acts chapter 11, this is where we find ourselves. Again, this is, it's been termed Peter's defense. And he's going to basically, he goes back to, he's talking to the Jews. And they're saying, hey, Peter, what are you doing? You ate with Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. You guys remember the story last week of Cornelius, this centurion, this Gentile, who was told by an angel to call for Peter to come. And Peter was going to give him words of eternal life. And there were other Gentiles there present. And the Holy Spirit comes and falls on Cornelius and these other Gentiles that are in attendance. And here's some backstory. This was a major deal because Acts chapters 1 through 10 was a big transition period. You know, the gospel was going out. It first started in Jerusalem, right? It first went out to the Jews and was starting to see it go out to the Gentile church. And in the early church, there was a massive division and a massive schism going on because the Jewish believers thought that in order for someone to be saved, they had to basically become a Jewish proselyte before they were, you know, really saved or actually saved. It was wrong thinking. And they believed that, hey, these Gentiles that are coming to the Lord, they must hold to the law of Moses in order to be saved. Hey, you must hold to the covenant of circumcision in order to be saved. We're going to go through all that. But this was a massive issue in the early church. In chapter 11, that's what's being dealt with. You're seeing Gentiles now come in droves to the Lord and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a major issue in the early church. And that's what's going on here. So in verse 1, I'll read to verse 3 and then we'll take it here section by section, verse by verse. It says, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And again, this is what happened last week. Cornelius calls for Peter. Peter's given this vision, this sheet that's let down from heaven three times. There's all sorts of animals and creeping things in it. And Peter says, no, Lord, I'm not going to eat these things because it goes against the Mosaic law. And Jesus from heaven says, no, Peter, kill and eat. Kill and eat. All things have been made clean. Now, the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So again, the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and all the Gentiles that Peter went to proclaim the gospel. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, always up to Jerusalem because it was elevated, no matter whether you come from north, south, east, or west, it was always up to Jerusalem. Those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. And this is the first issue we see here given by these Jewish believers. Now, for anyone new to the faith, anyone new to church, maybe you have no clue what's going on. You're hearing this word circumcision. Why are we talking about circumcision? Let me just give you some backstory. And many of us know what's going on, but I want to make sure we're all up to speed on this. Circumcision. It was the sign of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant that God gave to Abraham back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, you see it in 15. The actual covenant of circumcision actually given, though, in chapter 17. God would give these promises to Abram in 12:15, but in chapter 17, he would give this sign of the covenant to Abraham of circumcision. Turn to Genesis 17 and look at we'll start in verse 1. Again, just to get us all up to speed. So this is, again, creation has happened. Adam and Eve have sinned. The fall has happened. The world has just become wicked. The flood has happened with Noah and his sons and his family. And then there was the Tower of Babel. God confuses the language. And then in Genesis 11, 12 and on, he calls this guy Abram. And he says, hey, Abram, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Out of you is going to come a nation. What was that nation? Anyone? Israel. Israel is going to come out of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Abraham was not Jewish at this point. There was no nation Israel yet. That didn't come until Jacob's name was changed to what? Israel, okay? Abram, he was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He was a Gentile for all intents and purposes. That's important to remember. And this promise, this covenant was given to Abram, before the law was given. 400 years before the law was given, this covenant was given to Abram. And it's important because Paul would make the point in the New Testament saying, hey, Jews, don't say that you're... you have the free ticket to heaven, or that you're super special because you've been given the sign of circumcision. The whole point of this sign given to Abram was because Abram was justified how? He wasn't justified because he was given the covenant. He was justified because he believed God. He was justified by faith. And then God gives him the sign of the covenant. And in chapter 17, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, imagine that, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. And you start to see the details of this covenant. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations. Listen, for an everlasting covenant. Do you see that? Everlasting. That's eternal. To God, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, that's Israel, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Ready? Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. That's important, a sign. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. So you guys can turn back to the book of Acts. So God gives to Abraham this sign of the covenant, circumcision. Circumcision. What were the parts of the covenant? He's going to give him what? Many descendants. That was one part. Many nations would descend from him. God would maintain that covenant, and it was a covenant that God made with Abraham, because if it was up to Abraham, if any covenant was up to us, it would be broken in a week. But God made the covenant, and he passed through he passed through as a flaming pot. Basically, he's the one that made that covenant. It was up to God and his faithfulness. It wasn't up to Abraham to keep that promise or keep that covenant. And that's good news. And then the fourth part of this covenant, God would give Abram's descendants the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan. So again, this sign of the covenant was given to Abraham. He was justified by faith. And this sign was supposed to be a sign of those who would follow in his footsteps. You're following me? Because in the New Testament, you'll find those that were, hey, they would say, oh, well, we're circumcised. We're the Jews. We're God's chosen people. So, you know, we're the chosen ones. And these Gentiles, how dare they say that now they're chosen of God? How dare they say that, you know, they're now grafted into these promises that God has made with the children of Israel? And Paul and the Lord and the apostles would time and time again in the New Testament say, wait a second, how was Abraham, I'm paraphrasing, how was Abraham justified? It wasn't by the works of the law. It wasn't by keeping the law. Yes, they were given the law and the law was good, but we're never saved by the law. It's by faith. It's by believing God and his revelation that he's given. And again, Old Testament saints, they're saved by looking ahead to the Redeemer, You know, Job would talk about this Redeemer that was going to come. He was a righteous man because he believed God. We look back to the Messiah. They looked ahead to the Messiah. And now we know a lot more details about the Messiah. But they were saved the same way that we're saved today. By grace, through faith. And this is the point that's being brought here in these early chapters. Why circumcision? Well, because God said that Abraham was going to have many descendants. It's the male reproductive organ because God promised Abraham many descendants. It symbolized generation and generation belonging to God. That's why it was the sign. That's why that was the sign of the covenant. And I would also say this. God desires intimacy with his people. He desires intimacy with his people. He lives in us, church, by the Holy Spirit. He wants all of us. He wants all the rooms in our hearts, so to speak. It symbolized also this, the cutting away of the flesh, the filth of sin and fallen human nature. That's what it symbolized. This is why Paul would say that God desires circumcision of the heart. Yes, you may have the sign of the covenant, Jew, but wait, how was Abraham justified? He was given over to the Lord. He loved the Lord and he believed God. And that's a major sticking point of the New Testament. Now, the sad and tragic thing of this whole thing is that they were given the oracles, they were given the law, the Jews, they were given the promises, and yet they would reject God over and over again. This sign was such a beautiful sign given to the children of Israel, and yet they would reject the very God that gave them the sign of the covenant. And this further explains why when Jesus would roll into Jerusalem, he would be weeping over Jerusalem. He would say, if you only knew the time of your visitation, if you only knew, you know, Paul in Romans, he would say, man, if I could only be cut off from my brethren, if I would be, you know, I would be damned to hell if my brethren would be saved. They were the ones given the oracles. They were the ones given the law. They were to know God. God formed this nation that they would be a light to the Gentiles. God's plan was always for the whole world. And he was going to use the nation of Israel to do that, but they continually rejected him. And now in the New Testament, Romans 9, 10, and 11, God has now gone to the Gentiles. Why? In order to make his chosen people jealous. Now, he's not done. We just read an everlasting covenant. Contrary to popular opinion, you read Romans 11, there's going to come a day where Israel's going to turn, and they're going to look on the one whom they've pierced, and there's going to be an outpouring of the Spirit of God. And the Bible says all Israel will be saved in that time. Listen, God keeps his promises. He keeps his covenants. That's good news, church, because he said to us, hey, I'm going to complete the work that I began in you. And I don't know about you, but when I mess up and I screw up and I sin or whatever it is, my flesh wants to say, Lord, man, forgive me. Lord, don't take your spirit from me like David. Lord, don't give up on me, God. Please don't give up on me. And God says, wait a second. I gave you a promise, did I not? I told you I'm going to complete that work I began in you. And God's a covenant-keeping God. He made an everlasting covenant with Abraham and gave him that sign of circumcision. So those who were of the circumcision, they're going to Peter and they're saying, Peter, what are you doing eating with Gentiles? Don't you know you're a Jew? Don't you know you're the chosen people? We have no dealings with Gentiles. So then he goes in and explains to them what happened in Acts chapter 10. Now, real quick, they say, oh, well, you went in to eat with the Gentiles. Back in that day, eating was a big deal. It was a big deal. They would... Basically, the idea was, hey, we're breaking bread together. We're sharing this loaf of bread. We're dipping in the same sop, which was the soup, or like, you know, you could think of it today as like a modern day salad dressing, or like you ever go to an Italian restaurant, they got the oil and all the spices in the oil and everyone takes the bread and they dip it in the same dish. That was kind of the idea. And the mentality was we're eating of the same loaf and we're mystically kind of becoming one. So eating was a big deal. So for Peter to sit down with Gentiles, who to the Jewish mind were dirty, that was a big deal. But God is trying to get across by this vision that he gave Peter that the Gentiles are coming to salvation, that they're clean, that no longer are they under the law. Jesus has come to fulfill the law, and he's bringing salvation to Jew and Gentile, and the church is made up of Jew and Gentile. There's no division. There's no schism. There's to be unity in the body. So eating back in the day was a big deal, and it was a big deal that Peter was eating with the Gentiles. And then in verse 4, so Peter's going to explain to them, he's going to give his defense now. He's going to say, guys, but listen, look at what God did. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. Now, back in that day, this is also a big deal. They wrote on parchment. It said it would have been the scroll of the book of Acts would have been about 32 feet long. You would think that Luke would not reiterate what was just reiterated the chapter prior. But what did we say at the beginning of this whole thing? These are the words of God. So really, yeah, Luke wrote it, but God seemed it fit to write this down two times. Two times. Whenever you see something repeated in Scripture, you can think of it as, all right, Lord, you want me to hear this two times for whatever reason. This was such an issue in the early church that's reiterated twice. God was making it clear that the Gentiles, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So Peter in verse 5, he reiterates, he says, I was in the city of Joppa praying. In a trance, I saw a vision, an object ascending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. I heard a voice say to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. That was the Lord. But I said, not so, Lord. Those words don't go together. For nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, God reiterating that three times. All were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. So he's saying, hey, when I was telling these Gentiles, Cornelius and all his household, the words of the Lord and the gospel, the Spirit fell on them just like it did in the beginning in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit was poured out and the gift of tongues was given to those that were meeting together. Then I remembered the word of the Lord in verse 16, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So all Luke is doing is recording for us again what happened in chapter 10. And Peter's saying, hey, who was I to fight against God? Who was I to, you know, go against this vision and these things that the Lord was showing me? And he says the Spirit was given from heaven just like it was in Acts chapter 2 on the Gentiles. They understood what the Lord was getting them to see. And again, because in verse 18, they became silent. They glorified God, saying that God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life. Now, we have no idea what it would take, what it took for the Jews to have this heart change and this mind change. Think of the history, man. I mean, think of the things they've gone through. Think of what they have to lay down in order to take up the new wine and new wineskin, so to speak. Think of what they have to the mind change that would happen here. And this is why God gave them such pertinent revelations, such pertinent visions. But they this is the official kind of recognition from the church that Gentiles were being saved and were accepted by God. Now, God was, it's not as though God wasn't for the Gentiles previously. We covered this. God's purpose in building up Israel was to be a light to the nations, was to be a light to the rest of the world. But they rejected, and now God is bringing salvation to the Gentiles that the Jews would be saved. And, you know, again, Paul would write that God's using the church to make Israel jealous, that they would repent and turn from their sins. Still chosen, still elect, but a Jew is saved the same exact way a Gentile is saved, by grace through faith. It's not that they're God's special people and that they, you know, can reject the Messiah but still have eternal life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. From Genesis to Revelation. Which brings us to kind of this next section here. So that first section was just kind of a reiteration of Acts chapter 10. Peter's giving a defense to these Jews. Now, we're introduced to this church at Antioch. We're introduced to this guy, Barnabas. This church at Antioch was paramount. Verse 19. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Now, if you guys remember, after Stephen was stoned, there was mass persecution, and the Jews are being scattered, or the believers are being scattered all throughout different places. And I like that, because you would think that this is a bad thing, but God's using that scattering to bring the gospel to the uttermost parts. And many times in our own lives, God uses the difficulty. He uses the difficult circumstance to further the kingdom. Whether it's he's doing a work in us, we get to see God maybe in a different way through the difficulties and the circumstances that we go through. Or maybe because of some circumstance or difficulty, he's calling us to move or to do something else or go somewhere else. That happens all the time. It's oftentimes the Lord will just simply use circumstances to move us wherever he wants us. Scheduling, sometimes people wondering about, you know, maybe the Lord wants me to move here, and you pray, Lord, show me what it is you want me to do. And he'll open and close doors. But I like this because, again, you would think this is a bad thing. How many people have tried to snuff out the word of God? There have been so many people over the millennia that have tried to destroy the word of God. You guys ever heard of the French philosopher, Voltaire? Well, he was a guy in his day. He would tout it. He would get prideful about it. He would say, hey, not 100 years from my day, the words of the Bible are going to be a thing of the past. The only people that are going to look into them are those that are just curious about antiquity. Ironically enough, listen to this. 50 years after he died, his house was made a storehouse for Bibles. The very press or whatever he used to make copies of whatever it was he was touting was used to write scripture. 50 years after his death, God has preserved his word through the millennia. It's miraculous how accurate. I think it's something like over 99.5% accuracy that we have to the originals. And the only differences are in like commas and some small punctuation and things like that, that have no binding on the meaning of the text or anything. God has preserved his word over the millennia. It's amazing. It's miraculous. God wrote a book, man, and he has given it to humanity. And he wants us to proclaim his word. Did you know today, fastest growing church? Iran.
Back in 1979, I believe it was.
Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. That's not my Bible. I'm not going to torture you guys and 1979, Iran was made up of 500 believers. Lisa, I'm sorry. I got to steal your thing here. There we go. And today, I think that, I forget the number. I think there's something over 100,000 believers. Back in the 70s and the 80s, fastest growing church, China, of all places. These underground churches, these people meeting underground, the Lord was doing a work. You know, I forget who it was, but someone said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You know, Jesus said what? I will build my church. I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And they were scattered after this persecution that arose over Stephen. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, in verse 20, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now these Hellenists, for all intents and purposes, they were Gentiles. They were Greek-speaking people, these Hellenists. And again, this is the context and the point of Acts chapter 11. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So some men come from Cyprus and Cyrene, when they come to Antioch, spoke to these Gentiles, these Greek-speaking people. Antioch, it was a major city in Syria. Over 500,000 people. I think Portland has something like 75, 77,000 people. 500 people. 500,000 people. Massive city. And it was a city kind of like Corinth. You know, you read the book of Corinthians and Paul, sexual immorality was a massive issue in the church at Corinth. They would worship all sorts of Greek gods. You know, one of them was Ashtaroth, and this Greek goddess, she was basically, for lack of a better term, she was a goddess that had to do with sexual immorality. They would worship this this deity called Daphne. And it's been said that Daphne, you know, this is all mythology, had, you know, intercourse with Apollos. And basically the people in Antioch were all about worshiping these false gods. And you can imagine what was going on in a city like this. You can imagine. Now, we would like to think that this would be a city that God would like to avoid. God plants a massive church right in the middle of Antioch. And out from Antioch, the gospel goes to the outermost parts of the earth. But when you think of the earth, but you think of Antioch, you think of a lot of people. Major city. It was termed Antioch the Beautiful. And some commentators will liken it to a kind of a place like New York City, believe it or not. And again, you would think it wouldn't be the best place to plant a church, but God, he's in the business, man, of changing lives. And what better place to plant a church than right in Antioch? What better place to plant a church than right here in Parsonsfield, Cornish, Hiram, all these areas? You know, I was talking to a state trooper recently. Do you know how many people I've talked to? And they've had some not so nice words to say about this region. And I say, amen. That's exactly where the gospel needs to go. I talked to a state trooper the other day. And he says, yeah, you know what happens? He says, all the drugs, they come over from New Hampshire. And they get dispersed in that region. And I said, wow, what a place, man. What a place to have the gospel going out. What a place to have the church of Jesus Christ be proclaiming the truth. God is, I mean, he's the God of the, he loves this because he gets all the glory, you understand? You know, people, again, they're looking for the drug. They're looking for the bottle. They're looking for anything to free them from the difficulty of life. Many of us have been there, and we've done that. And it was only until we met the Lord Jesus Christ that our lives changed 180. And God's looking to do that in this region through his body and through his church. And what better place to plant a church? In verse 22, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. This man, Barnabas, man, if there is a guy outside of the Lord that you want to emulate, Barnabas was the guy. People like Barnabas are such a blessing to the church. His name, it means son of encouragement. In another place, the Bible would term him the son of consolation. And the same Greek word, consolation, it's paraklesis in the Greek. And any of the Bible scholars, you know that the Greek word for the Spirit of God, the Comforter, is the parakletos, the Comforter, the one that comes alongside. So when you think of Barnabas, this is what we think of, a guy, man, that was just an exhorter, just an encouragement to the church. He was a reconciler. He was a peacemaker. And Jesus had wonderful things to say about peacemakers. You guys remember in Acts chapter 9, Paul goes to Jerusalem, and the apostles, the Jews, they're afraid of Paul. Why? Well, because Paul was hailing believers off to prison. He was a modern-day ISIS, if you guys remember. Who was the guy that would stand in the gap for Paul? It was Barnabas. He would say, hey, guys, wait a second. He would see a schism in the body. He would see a division in the body. He would see something going on behind the scenes and say, wait a second. No. The Lord calls us to unity. Let me step in here and explain to the apostles who this Paul is, that the Lord's done a work in his heart and in his life. This was Barnabas. Acts chapter 15, Paul, he's going on his first missionary journey, and Paul says, you know, they take along Barnabas and John Mark. And what happens with Mark? He leaves halfway through that first missionary journey. And then Paul goes on his second missionary journey, and Barnabas says, hey, let's take Mark. And Paul says, no way. Mark left us. I'm not going to take that guy. No way. And there was a contention. Barnabas goes on his mission with Mark. And then in 2 Timothy, at the end of that book, you hear Paul talking about John Mark, and he says, hey, Tim, bring John Mark. He's useful to me for ministry. And if you connect the dots a little bit, it can be said that that time that Mark spent with Barnabas, Barnabas was using that time to build him up. He was using that time to encourage John Mark. So much so that Paul, who was a juggernaut for the faith, I mean, you think about the personality you had to have to roll with Paul. I mean, this guy was just constant. And then for Paul to say, hey, now bring Mark, he's useful to me for ministry. This was Barnabas, man. And again, if there's anyone that we should want to emulate, it's Barnabas, a son of encouragement. These people are such a blessing to the body of Christ. These are the people that just see, you know, they can look at a face or they can just look and just see that someone's discouraged. Now, not the people that think that they have the gift of exhortation, that just want to exhort all the time and everything else. No, this is the gift of exhortation, man. You know, God's speaking to you and you're able to encourage a brother or a sister. You're able to give them the word or to pray with them or to call them during the week or whatever it is. And you're able to be an encouragement to them and just say, hey, brother or sister, listen. Don't forget the word of the Lord. But Barnabas, he was a peacemaker. He was a reconciler. And he takes John Mark and builds him up. This was Barnabas. And he's doing the same thing here. They send out Barnabas. They say, oh, what better guy to send out to Antioch than Barnabas? And when he came, he sees the grace of God, verse 23, he was glad, encouraged them, we see that again, all that with purpose of heart, they shall continue with the Lord. So he's encouraging them, saying, hey guys, continue with the Lord. Keep going for the Lord. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and great many people were added to the Lord. In verse 25, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Another wonderful character quality of Barnabas. Barnabas goes to Antioch. He sees the Lord doing a work. And Barnabas says, you know who would be great for this work? Paul. Let me go seek Saul of Tarsus and bring him here. Barnabas understood, hey, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a teacher. I'm an encourager. I have the gift of exhortation. But then someone needs to come to teach these people. Someone now needs to come to shepherd the people. You know, there's a difference between preaching and teaching. Preaching, you know, Paul would say to Timothy, hey, preach the word. Preach the word. But once people are preached into the kingdom, you're following me? Once people are given the word of God and they're saved, now they need to be taught. If you read in Ephesians 4, you know, Paul would say that God by his Spirit has given gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then pastors and teachers. And there's a Gransville Sharp rule there in the Greek, and it's actually the pastor teacher. So anyone who's a pastor is going to be able to teach. Why? Because they're to feed the sheep. And when believers, they come to the Lord, now we have to be taught. And if you keep reading on in Ephesians 4, this is the purpose of the church. It's not just to proclaim the gospel and to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God has given shepherds. He's given teachers to the church to now teach the people. And if you keep reading in Ephesians 4, that we would grow up, that we would become mature, that we would grow up into the head, which is Christ, that we would grow into spiritual maturity. If you read the writer of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews would say, hey, we got to leave these elementary principles of the faith. We have to teach them, but there has to come a point where we're getting the whole counsel, so to speak. There has to come a point where we're maturing. And I know people that, and listen, the heart is right, man. The heart is good, but there are people I've personally known in the past that have gone to churches and week in and week out, they're just hearing the gospel week in, week out. Hey, repent from dead works. You need to repent, place your faith in Jesus Christ. And the whole church is full of believers. Now, the sheep, they need to be taught. We need to be taught now how to grow up so that the church, listen, can do the work of the ministry. You're following me? So now God's people, now they're being taught, now they're being mature, and now the church, it's not just the pastor's job to go out and do the work of ministry. It's the church's job, made up of pastors and teachers and elders and deacons and worship leaders and everything else. Now it's the church that God has called to go out and do the work of the ministry. Listen, this is a renewal of the mind, because we think, especially in America, we just go to church, we hear a sermon, and then we leave, and we just go about our week. That's not what the Lord's called us to. Every single person in this room, if you're a believer, you're in full-time ministry. Every single one. You might not be getting paid full-time, but you are in full-time ministry. Every single person here is in leadership. You've been given this treasure in earthen vessels. God has entrusted you with a talent, so to speak. It might be one, it might be five, it might be 10, but he calls every single believer to multiply those talents. That parable is written for the church, for people that know the Lord. And what am I doing with the talent God's given me? What am I going to do with, and by talent, I mean, it was another word for money. That was the word talent back in the day. What am I going to do with what God has given me? The gifts, the talents, the abilities. Am I going to just say, well, Lord, I just want to, you know, just be comfortable and live my life or whatever it is? Or am I going to say, no, Lord, I want to multiply this for you. What have you called me to? What are the gifts you've given me, Lord? What do you want to do in my life? And this is how we should all be thinking. God's given every single person at least one gift, and he desires us to use it for the edification of the body, that every part of the body would be supplying, every single part, doing their part, that we would all grow up into the fullness of Jesus Christ, ready to meet him face to face. Did you know the scriptures call us the bride of Christ? Think of that. That's how the Lord looks at you and looks at me, as his bride. That's such a wonderful reminder of his love and his care and his provision. We're his bride. And We want to be prepared for the day we're going to see him face to face. We want to be spiritually mature. I pray that the Lord comes back, and I'm singing a worship song, man. I pray that the Lord comes back and we're getting into the word or teaching the word or whatever it is. I don't want to, you know, be smoking when I get into heaven, so to speak. God desires us to be a pure and holy bride. The Father is preparing a bride for his Son. And God has given gifts to the church, people with abilities to build up the body, that we would be ready to meet him face to face and to be with him forever. So Barnabas departs from for Tarsus to seek Saul. I like that. You know, Barnabas, he didn't want the recognition. He didn't want to be the one that was the teacher. He understood his place, just like John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist, I must decrease so that he can increase. John the Baptist, he understood that his ministry was temporary. He understood that there was way more at stake than just, you know, the fame and whatever else. He was just a bondslave of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul would term himself that, a bondservant. I'm just a slave. I'm just doing what the Lord wants me to do. So Barnabas departs from Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. Now, about an 8 to 10 year time span, when Paul leaves and then comes back and goes to Antioch. What was Paul doing that 8 to 10 years? I wonder. You know, you think of Moses. You can divide his life into 3 40-year increments. Spent 40 years in Midian, shepherding, before he was called to be a deliverer. You think of Joseph. Spent those years in Potiphar's household. Spent the years in prison. What was God doing? There was a calling on his life. He was to be a deliverer, just like Moses was. But God had some grinding out to do, so to speak. God had some years and some time where he had to mold Moses. He had to mold Joseph. And I would argue he had to do some years of molding Paul. Paul, you would think Paul would need no molding. But we don't know what happened in that kind of interim period. And now, you know, Acts kind of takes off, kind of focusing most of the book with Paul. But just like Paul, God's got to mold us. And sometimes we know there's a calling on our life. We know that the Lord wants us to do something. But sometimes we rush ahead from the Lord. And there is a calling, but sometimes we get ahead of him. It's just not his timing yet. And we think, oh, Lord, well, you've called me to this. I got to go jump in right now. And the Lord says, no, wait a second. I just got to give you some time in the grinder, so to speak. I could give you some time just, you know, meshing some things out. And I wonder what was going on with Paul those 8 to 10 years. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This is the first time anyone was called a Christian here in Antioch. The word Christian, it was actually a derisive term. It was a term probably given to people of the way by unbelievers. They were little Christ. They were Christ followers. And the word actually means a belonging to Jesus, a belonging to Jesus Christ. In verse 27, in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they also did and sent it by the elders, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And this kind of starts this next kind of section. So again, first section, Peter gives his defense. This second section, we're kind of given this detail about this church in Antioch and Barnabas grabbing Saul. Saul comes and he's teaching the church at Antioch for a year. And then we get to see faith put to action. Faith put to action. The believers at Antioch hear by this prophet Agabus that there's going to be a famine. So what do? They gather together money and they send relief to the church in Jerusalem. Now, before we get there, real quick, Agabus, prophets, again, in Ephesians 4, what's a prophet? Well, we know in the Old Testament, mainly they were called to foretell. Foretell. And there were strict strict rules around prophets. If someone turned themselves a prophet and what they said did not come true, what happened? Stoned. They were killed. There were some prophets who would come, they would say something that was true, but then they would deny the Lord. And in Deuteronomy, God would use that to test his people. And this, we talked about this some time ago too. You can liken it to modern day, you know, psychics and mediums and all that. People go to these psychics, these mediums, and many times, listen, before I knew the Lord, BC, before Christ, I went to one and what the lady said came true. Now, she was hearing from some demonic influence somewhere. But listen, God would not have us have any part in that. God desires us to trust him, his word. That's where we go to figure out the truth. So there were prophets that would prophesy, but then they would call the children of Israel to deny the Lord. And God would say, I did that to test you to see if you're going to be faithful towards me. And I'm paraphrasing. Now, New Testament prophets, mainly you see them not foretelling, but forthtelling. You'll see in Ephesians 4, one of the gifts given to the church were the prophets. And the now, why were the gifts given to the church? They were given, this is important, to edify the body. To edify the body. Why do I say that? You'll listen to some, you know, studying through this, there are some pastors I was listening to, specifically one that said, yeah, we had this person come into the church. They titled themselves a prophet. And actually, one guy came in that termed himself a prophet. They had a message for the pastor of the church, and the pastor of the church was out on vacation that week, which is hilarious. And the guy came back and he said, oh, you know, some prophet. He didn't even know that I wasn't going to be there that week. And you have people that will come into the church, deem themselves prophets, you know, and they'll come in, they'll say, they'll give a letter to the pastor or whatever, and they'll say, hey, the Lord showed me, you know, there must be some secret sin in your life, and he told me that, you know, you're going to be in a coffin in 2 weeks or whatever it is. Now, listen, is that edifying? No. So you can take that letter and say, well, this is not edifying. This is clearly not the gift of prophecy that God has given to the church, because the gifts are given for what? The edification of the body. Agabus is prophesying of this famine to come as a warning from God. And the church at Antioch hears about this, so they say, huh, let's gather up some relief and send it to Jerusalem to bless the church in Jerusalem. But you do see some areas where there's foretelling, but mainly it was forthtelling. You know, Paul would talk about this in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, this gift of prophecy. He would say, hey, I'd rather be given the gift of prophecy because I'm, you know, speaking known words. I'm giving the word of God. I'm giving out revelations from the word of God. So it was a legitimate gift and is a legitimate gift today. Now, this was more of a word of knowledge. When I was engaged to my wife, it was an incredibly difficult time. It was brutal. Two times I was at a church dinner or whatever, and this woman in the church, she comes up to me. She goes, hey, I had a dream the other day. I had a vision, and I saw you and Casey walking down the aisle together. That was incredibly encouraging to me, because at that point I left, I can't really go into detail. It was so difficult. It was so difficult. And there were a lot of questions there. Her grandfather, before we were married, he comes up to me, he just looks at me, he goes, hey, he goes, you're the one. He was a guy, such a godly man. And that really ministered to me, because we were going through a difficult spout. Now, was that prophecy? I don't know. Was it a word of knowledge? I don't know. But that encouraged me immensely. And it was an encouraging word or whatever it was. That was the giftings being used to encourage me. And I'm sure many of you have the same, can attest to some of the same stories. The gifts are given to the church, listen, again, to encourage, to edify the body. that our eyes would be fixed and focused on Christ, that we'd be encouraged in the Lord. That's why they're given. Now, so that's a little bit about prophets, prophecy, Agabus. They send relief to the brethren in Jerusalem. They gave a free will offering to support this church in Jerusalem. And it's important that it says here, my computer notes. Oh, yes, those are my old ones. Yes, thank you. So it's important that it says, then the disciples, listen, each according to his ability. Each according to his ability. You know, you'll hear people say today, oh, well, we got to tithe. You got to give your 10% tithe. That's an Old Testament structure. The New Testament, it's a free will offering. It's, you know, Paul would say, whatever the believer has purposed in their heart to give. So now the idea is when we give, it's in light of what Jesus has done. If everyone gave a tithe, it'd be difficult. I mean, think of the person making $1,000 a month, giving $100 a month. That is massive. We would be doing more counseling for that person. That would cost us more to do the counseling than if they just, you know, gave what they were, what they had purposed in their heart. You following me? If they just said, all right, Lord, what do you want me to give? Lord, what do you want me to give? Now, giving is biblical. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians because, you know, because Jesus was rich, he became poor, and Paul would use that. And we use that to talk about giving. We have it on our back, you know, the flyer back there next to the giving box. But again, there's no compulsion in giving. God's not poor. God, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And I love this about this movement. We don't pass a plate here. We don't talk about it. We don't put the temperature, you know, the thermometer on the back of the wall. And, you know, oh, here's our goal for giving. I love Pastor Chuck. He had this little slogan. He would say, hey, where God guides, God provides. And if someone goes out, I'm using the example of church planting, and plants a church and there's no money coming in, then maybe the Lord has not called that person to go plant the church. Where God guides, God provides. I love using this in so many situations, and it's so true. You see it. Sometimes we go through periods of inadequacy. We say, Lord, I know you've called me to this, but Lord, I don't know how you're going to work this out, Lord. But listen, if the Lord has called you to do something, he's going to give you everything you need to do that thing. If he's called you to whatever it is, to serve in the body, to serve at home, to be a godly husband or a godly wife, or to be a good employer or an employee, he's going to give you everything you need to do that thing and to do it with excellence. Where God guides, God provides. But again, God is not poor. We're not to give out of compulsion. We're not to give out of, you know, force or anyone, you know, making us do it or worried about what people are going to think or any of that. God looks at the heart, man. It was the widow who put in 2 mites who gave more than everyone else. It's not what you give. It's how much does it cost you. It's not about how much you give. It's Lord, is this what you want me to give? Is this what you're putting on my heart to give? Now, we're called to give. We're called to pour out. And sometimes people aren't able to give money, so they'll give their time, they'll give their talent, whatever it is. They'll serve in the church. It's between them and the Lord. But where God guides, God provides. He's going to give us every, he's going to give whoever it is, whatever they need to get that work done. Now, next week, we'll go into Acts chapter 12. And I'll just end with this. You know, I didn't hit on that word, Christians. But again, it was a derisive term given to followers of the Lord. It was a word that unbelievers would give to those who were following Jesus Christ. And again, the word, it holds the idea that we belong to Christ. If you look at, you know, that word in the Greek and in the Latin, it holds the term of belonging to Christ. It holds the idea of being a little Christ. And you read in Paul's epistles, he would say in one spot, he would say, hey, church, be imitators of God as dear children. Imitators of God. And I have to challenge, the Lord challenges me with this, and I have to challenge myself with this all the time. Do I just use the term Christian as a label? Do I just have the sign of the covenant? Or am I walking by faith? You following me? You ask the average person, hey, what do you believe? Well, I'm a Christian. I don't go to church. I don't read the Bible. I'm kind of on the fence about Jesus, but I'm a Christian because I grew up in America. Or because my parents, you know, went to church or whatever it is. I would say it's even more difficult for the person that grows up in the church. Because now you're in the Christian culture. You got Christian music. You're doing all the Christian things. You're using all the Christian lingo. And you can have the sign of the Christian. But like Abraham, are you walking by faith? Are you trusting the Lord truly? Have you received the Lord? You know, and the Lord has to challenge me about this all the time. Hey, PJ, does people really see you as a little Christ? Do they really see you, though, as imitating Christ? When you're driving in traffic, are you imitating Christ? When you go home from ministry and now it's, you know, me time and you don't have, you know, you think you don't have to minister to your family now. Are you really living up to that name, little Christ? Is that what Jesus would do? I think that's that little bracelet. What would Jesus do? I think that's good. Are we imitating the Lord? Or we just got the label? You know, and this ties in very nicely to the gifts that God has given by the Spirit to the church. And again, especially in America, we use the Lord as like life insurance. Lord, you're there when I need you. But the rest of the week, as long as I know you're there, I'm good. I'm just going to do whatever I want. I'm not going to do anything else, Lord. I'm just going to live my life. I get the comfort of knowing that I know you and, you know, voila. And sometimes we'll use that word Christian as a label rather than thinking of it as little Christ. They were martyred, tortured for their faith, man. Again, it was a mocking term. And we, you know, we got the crosses, we wear them on our neck, we got the tattoos, right? Only God can judge me. And we walk around, we call ourselves Christian. But I mean, it's just good to take stock. Lord, am I really truly following you? Am I really, listen, a disciple? A follower of Jesus Christ? Do people know me as a Christian, a follower, a Jesus person, a Bible-thumping, holy-rolling Jesus freak? Amen. If someone's calling you that, amen, man. That means that they're seeing something different, that you're having an effect on their life. You're being the salt and the light of the earth. That's a good thing. People would say, you know, Jesus would say, blessed are you when people persecute you for my name's sake. Blessed are you because you're doing something right, man. And heaven's your home. So that's what I want to leave us with this morning. I leave myself with that. Lord, am I really a little Christ? Am I imitating you, Lord? Or am I letting some little petty thing or some argument get in the way of whatever it is, Lord?